All right, thanks, guys. We are starting a series today that will be in for the next 6 or 7 weeks in the book of Judges. Judges is a book in the Old Testament of your Bible, and we're doing that for a few reasons. I try to be in the Old Testament each fall, and then that's because we should. I feel like we as a church should be in the Old Testament. If you're new to the faith and you're new to the Bible, the Old Testament is really the first three quarters of your Bible, is the stuff that happens before Jesus comes down to earth. And the Old Testament is about Jesus, but it's anticipating Jesus. And so when we go through that in the fall, it helps us to lead up to Christmas. And so we try to work the anticipation of Jesus into any series in the Old Testament. And so that's why we're in the Old Testament, and we're in Judges. Judges is an interesting little book. One of the refrains that's said a couple different ways and a number of different times throughout Judges is this, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we're going to talk about that a lot. You don't have to think about that for more than a few seconds to realize that is the air we breathe as a culture right now, is that everyone gets to do what's right in their own eyes. And maybe the highest value that we have in our culture right now is individual autonomy. I get to do whatever I want to do, and you can't tell me anything other than that. And maybe the only or the worst thing that you can do wrong in our culture right now is suggest that something someone else is doing is wrong. And so Judges speaks into that. And as we go through Judges, we're going to see our culture in Judges, but we're not just going to, you know, step on toes in our culture. We're going to see our church in Judges, and you are most definitely going to see your own heart in Judges, and God is going to speak into that. Now, Judges is known for highlighting a cycle, and this cycle happens over and over again to the people of Israel, and God speaks into that. But it's a cycle that if you follow God for a while, you're going to recognize, you'll recognize the cycle in your own life as well. So you follow God for a while, and when you follow God for a while, things tend to go well, and that might not mean like you won the lottery go well, but it means that you can make sense of what's going on in your life, and you find some sense of life and peace in your life. And so you follow God and things go well, and then you kind of take your foot off the gas of following God, and you take a break from that, and then things go not quite as well as they were going when you were following God really well, but you don't really pay attention to that, and then things start to go maybe even poorly, and you think, maybe I should start following God the way that I used to, but you don't, and then things start going badly, and you think, yep, that was it, I should start following God again, but you still don't, and then things start going like tragically bad, and you think, okay, this is it. And then you pay attention to God again, and maybe you haven't been here for months and months. We know all about it, okay? And you haven't been here for months and months, and then you show up, and you come back to God. But when you come back to God, and one of the languages that they use in Starting Point is that there are seekers, starters, and returners. And so a lot of people that come to Oak City Church, I was in this category at one point in my life, were returners. And so we have a history with God and faith, and we took a break from it for years, and then we come back to God, so returners. But we return to God, and we try to return to God with our dignity intact and pretend that it wasn't all that bad, you know? And so we come in here and say, yeah, it's not that bad, it's all going okay, and we want our dignity. Jesus hung naked on a cross for you. I've been meaning to say this for a long time to a lot of us. Jesus hung naked on a cross for you. Do you think he's concerned with your dignity? He's not. Like, dignity went out the window when he got up on a cross naked. He has bigger fish to fry than your dignity. He gives you dignity because you're made in his image. But in the moment you come back to him, he's concerned with brokenness, and he's concerned with reconciliation, and he's concerned with grace. And that doesn't necessarily involve you coming here with your head held high, like you've got it all together. You got to come to him and just be honest about what's really going on. That's why, and I'm going to go back to this again, I've done this the last few months, this Emmanuel Mantra thing, with this pastor that's my latest pastor crush in Nashville, this guy that has this thing he hands out to his church, and this is the gospel in a nutshell. I am a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright because of what Jesus has done for me, and anybody can get in on this, but I am a complete idiot. Like, we got to get that, you know, complete. Say that with me. I am a complete idiot.
I am a complete idiot.
Yes. That's good. Turn to the person next to you and say, you are a complete idiot. See, I knew this was going to happen. You were a lot louder when you said it to them than when you said it about yourself, okay? And we're not going to get into what that means. And so we come back to Jesus, and we come back to church because things have gotten really, really bad, but we try and hold our dignity together, and it still doesn't get better because you need to get to the point where you rent the billboard that says, I have really screwed my life up. I'm sorry. And like you're just broken. And then things get better. That is Judges over and over and over again. Israel goes through the cycle and through the cycle and through the cycle, and God's trying to teach them how badly they need him, and they don't get it. Judges doesn't end well. Neither does the whole Old Testament, really. It's this message of how badly we need Jesus. But in it, we just see ourselves in it. So we're going to talk about the cycle of Judges, and the cycle goes through. We turn from God. God lets us experience our consequences. We cry out to God, and God provides deliverance for us. And we're going to start this week by talking about how we turn from God, and then we'll move through that in the next few weeks. Now, before I get into some of that stuff, I'm going to set the scene in the Old Testament of where Judges is. That's why I have the whiteboard up here, because it's time for Jeff to draw a map. This is one of your favorite times if you've been to Oak City Church, because I was an art major in college, and so I'm really good at... I'm not drawing. I'm not good. That's why I have a map to help me draw a map. And so I need, like, music when I draw here. So this is the Mediterranean Sea, and then we go down here. And this stuff right here is the Nile River. And this is Egypt. This is Egypt right here. And then this thing right here is going to look kind of like a rabbit, but it's not, or the devil. But that is really the Red Sea. That's going to be important in a minute here. And then we're going to go over here, and we're going to draw what looks like a big lake, but that's the Persian Gulf. And then some rivers here. That's the Tigris. And that's the Euphrates, and this is a place called Ur. Okay, we're good. Now, and so this is a little Old Testament history. In Genesis chapters 1 through 11, everything just gets really screwed up in the world. In Genesis 12, God comes to a guy named Abraham and says, hey, I'm going to fix this, and you're part of the plan. So he comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to put Abe in the Mediterranean Sea for a minute here, and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Just trust me. I got a promised land. I'll make you a great people. And Abraham is down here in Ur, but he doesn't know where this promised land is. And so he starts taking a walk, and he goes up the river valley, and he comes up here, and then he comes down here, and he goes to this promised land. And this, what's going to look like an ear here, is not really an ear. It's Israel. And so this is the modern day of Israel, but Abraham comes to the promised land, and the promised land is full of people, which is confusing to Abraham, and God says, just trust me on this, it's all good. And Abraham has a kid named Isaac, and Isaac has a kid named Jacob, and then Jacob has a bunch of kids, and one of them is named Joseph. And Joseph ends up down in Egypt. It's a long story, it's a really good one. In the end of Genesis, you should read your Bible. And he ends up down in Egypt, and in Egypt that starts out really well for the people of Israel, that family, but then it ends up pretty badly, and they end up being slaves in Egypt, and they're down in Egypt for 400 years, and then they cry out to the Lord, and God sends a guy named Moses, and Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, God said, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and then there's the 10 plagues, and then he takes them through the Red Sea, and so they go through the little rabbit here, and they get out into the desert, and they spend 40 years out here in the desert wandering around, and then there's another guy named Joshua that gets to take them from the desert into the promised land, which is Israel, and then you enter the period of the judges. So after Joshua, and so this is a really exciting time in the history of Israel, because they've been promised this land and they're going to be a great nation, but it's never happened. They spent 400 years, a lot of it in slavery, and so now God's rescued them and he's brought them out and he's delivered them from the world's only superpower at the time, and they've been in the desert, and they get into Israel and they're getting the promised land, and the judges, there's no king in Israel, and so whenever they get in trouble, God raises up a leader, and that leader is called a judge, and the judge leads them for a while, and then they get out of trouble. And then it kind of calms down until they get back into trouble. And then there's another judge that gets lead. So that's where Judges sits. And I'm going to come back to this in just a second. So let me get back to the cycle. And we're going to start this first week with a turn from God. And this is what it looks like to turn from God. And it looks the same for us today to turn from God in this way. And there's kind of three things I'm going to go through from the text in this. And the first one is this, that the Israelites didn't commit to fully follow the Lord when they went back into the land that God had given them. They didn't commit to fully follow the Lord. So when God tells them to go into the promised land, there's still people in the promised land. And God says, you have to get them out. And this is going to be tricky, so stick with me for a few minutes. He tells them to, in most cases, wipe them out. And they don't do it completely. And he tells them that because they follow gods that are not God, and he knows that if they don't do what he tells them to, those false gods will become a snare for them and are dangerous for them as a people. And so this is what it says over and over again in Judges. There are 12 tribes of Israel. It says Manasseh, the tribe, did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan or its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or Megiddo and its villages. And the Canaanites persisted dwelling in that land. But Israel did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho. And Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh. Like over and over again, they did not do what God told them to do. They didn't follow him completely. Now, this is tricky for us. That's a different time and a different age. And I think for a lot of us, the question is, well, God told them to wipe out this people, and that's not fair, and God is not being just. And so let me just spend a minute saying to you that God is deeply concerned with justice, and that God is more concerned with justice than you or I are concerned with justice, and argue that from the Bible in a couple different places. And for one, I have to go back to Abraham. And so when Abraham is in this land the first time, God comes to him in a vision and says, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be servants there. So God tells him, your people are going to go down to Egypt, and they'll be there for 400 years, and they'll come back here in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites. And the Amorites is one of the peoples that lived in the promised land, is not yet complete. And you can hear God's concern is justice. And what I'm going to do wouldn't be justice now, but it will be justice then. And I'll give you one more example. In the beginning of Judges, when they come in, one of the towns they take over is Bezek. And so Adoni-Bezek is this king, and they cut off his thumbs and they cut off his big toes. I don't know. And he says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps from under my table because I conquered them and I cut off their thumbs and I cut off their big toes. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And he's saying, he knows he's getting what he deserves. Like the guy they're taking over doesn't have a question about justice. God is just. The best example we have of God's justice is the cross. God is more concerned about justice than you or I are concerned about justice. And the cross is justice for us. He was willing to send his son to provide justice. And so I'd ask you to suspend whatever doubt you have in this instance and believe that God is just in this situation in a way that maybe you and I are not going to be able to understand. And run with me with this point, because what the Israelites did is they stopped short of full obedience of what God had called them to do. And again, God knew that the gods of that land would become a snare for the people of Israel, and that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament over and over and over again, and they would lead to their destruction. And for us, while that's literal in the Bible, it's metaphorical for our sin, that when we stop short of complete obedience and we settle, then whatever sin we leave around becomes a snare for us, and we love our sin more than we love God, and it leads to destruction in our life and destruction in our relationships and destruction in our family. And the point is that you can't stop any place short of full obedience to everything that God calls you to. You can't stop short of that. Now, let me say this. You can't fully follow the Lord today. You can't wake up this morning and stop doing or saying or thinking all the things that God has told you to stop doing or saying or thinking, and start doing and saying and thinking all the things that God wants you to do. You know, like, there's a process. And when you come to faith in Christ, he redeems you and rescues you, and you are a new creation. And he begins this process that's biblically called sanctification, where you're being conformed to the image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is a process that is not, it's going to take a lifetime. And it's an ongoing process. And so you can't fully follow the Lord, but you can agree not to settle for anything less than complete obedience. You can recognize God's working on a part of me now, but when he gets done with this part of me, there's going to be another part of me that he's going to move on to. And I know that's coming, and I'm not going to stop when he gets to that, no matter how tired I am after this. He's going to keep working, and I'm going to keep working with him. You can agree not to settle. And recognize that there's freedom in that. There's freedom in that obedience to not stop anything for anything, you know, short of anything less than full obedience for what he's called us to. I was trying to think of what this is like, and what came to my mind is, I don't know if this is a great example or not, but this is what came to my mind, and it's kind of embarrassing, and you guys like it when I embarrass myself. So when I was in college, I came home one summer, and I was waiting on an internship to come through, and so I responded to an ad in the newspaper, and I ended up selling Kirby vacuum cleaners for 2 weeks. Has anybody else ever sold Kirby vacuum cleaners? Shoot. So it's a very, very good vacuum cleaner. You can talk them down. You can talk them way down if you want to, because the price is going to start super high. We used to drive around and work for people with little houses and big boats next to their little houses and think that's the person that's going to buy this vacuum cleaner. And so you get in and you demonstrate it's a great vacuum cleaner, and then you tell them the price. And if they didn't, like, yell and scream at you and throw stuff at you and kick you out of their house, then you'd, you know, get into the negotiation process. And I was in a house and negotiating, and then you get your manager on the phone, and the manager said to me, this manager just got me, said, "Jeff, I want you to say exactly what I'm going to say to you to the customer that's there." And so he gave me word for word what he wanted me to say, and I said something to the customer that was kind of like what he had said to me to say word for word, right? And I did not sell that Kirby vacuum cleaner, because I stopped short of full obedience. And I did not know how to sell a Kirby vacuum cleaner, but my sales manager knew how to sell a Kirby vacuum cleaner. You know what I'm saying? And when I did not say exactly what he wanted me to say, he yelled at me so loud. He's like, "I told you to say exactly what I told you." And these people are like, "What is going on with this dude on the phone?" You know? But I stopped short of full obedience. And we do this with God. God tells us what to do, and we kind of do something that's halfway like what he tells us to do, and it doesn't work out for us because we don't trust him. They stopped short of full obedience. So if you are following Jesus, the question is, have you settled in to something? Have you settled for something less? Have you gotten to a point where you think, "I'm kind of okay here"? Have we as a church settled in? You know, Oak City Go is a bit about saying, "No, we can't stay here. We can't settle in. We feel like God is kind of lighting a fire under us." You know, like, we need to get going. And you know, the questions that have been burning in my mind the last probably a few weeks are just, in with simplicity: are you a disciple, and are you making disciples? And if you're not making disciples, and I think that's the question that a lot of us have been asking ourselves in context of Oak City Go, then we need to keep making changes in the way that we live our lives until we can say, "Yeah, we're working with God to make disciples," and answer that question in the affirmative. And we can't stop until those changes have been made. And if you're here and you're not following Jesus and you're just kind of checking him out, then, and I'll elaborate more on this throughout the message towards the end particularly, I think what you need to hear is what he wants. Like, he asks for everything. He wants all of you. He doesn't want just a little bit of you. And that's a good thing. You should be thankful for that. So they stopped short of full obedience. They didn't commit to full obedience. The second thing is that they forgot the things that God had done. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, serving the Lord, died at the age of 110 years, and that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So they forgot the things, and you hear this throughout Scripture, they forgot the things that God had done. Last week, I talked a bit about how there are times in life when God does things and he seems to be working in really obvious ways. And then there are times in life when, in seasons really, when God seems to be pretty quiet. And so there's times in my life when, as one person here put it years ago, like God, it seems like you're going through a jungle and God has got a machete in front of you and he's just hacking stuff out of the way, you know? And he's fairly specific with what he wants you to do. And there's other times when you know God's general will, but you have to kind of act specifically in accordance with his general will and take your chances that you're doing what he wants you to do. And I would, you know, maybe summarize that by saying during the seasons when God is quiet, you have to remember the ways that God acted when he was obvious. And that's good for us. Because I think if we had it the way that we wanted to, God would kind of be a pawn for us, which that would be no good. And we would have some helter-skelter existence where every day we'd be kind of waiting for the wind to blow a certain way and God to tell us what to do. And God would say, you know, I've told you everything you need to know in here. I've gotten you lots and lots of words. Read them. And then occasionally he's going to be specific and obvious with us. But we have to remember and remember and remember, because we're so fickle. And throughout the Bible, God calls us to remember. Moses said to the people, remember the day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. And that was Israel's identity. That shaped them, that they were a people that had been rescued by the Lord. And he says, remember, the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the desert, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Remember this time. In Psalms, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. And so he calls us, and I mean, this is a question. Do you spend time remembering the ways that God has worked in your life specifically, or just the things that God has done? And this starts with reading your Bible. Read your Bible. Spend time remembering and recalling the things that God has done. We get all sorts of noise every day, all the time, and you need a steady stream of truth to recall who God is and who you are and the things that he has done. I'm increasingly convinced that the first few minutes of my day are the most important minutes of my day. I have gotten my alarm clock back out. I was using my phone the last few years because I don't want the first thing I look at to be the emails that came overnight or the alerts on my phone from different apps and whatever. So I move my phone out of my room so that the first thing that happens and that comes, you know, into me in the morning is, the first thing is a cup of coffee, but the next thing is my Bible, and that it's truth. So remember, read your Bible, set your mind on the things of the Spirit, spend some time early in prayer, get in your car and turn on some music that's worship and direct your heart towards the Lord. Gather with your church on a regular basis to remember. Regularly recall the times that God was obvious in your life. And regularly recall those times with your church. Do that with your family. Remember things that God has done. Tell stories. You know? Remember. As a church, we have a chance to do this. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. On October 23rd, that's when we're going to celebrate 10 years as a church. It's a big deal. That's a good thing. And so this story is going to come up on the. You can put that story on the screen, Josh. And you guys are going to read through this while I talk through this. But there was a. This came. I feel like God gave this to me about a year ago. It's a story about 10 lepers that come to Jesus, and he sends them and says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they're going, they get healed. And one of them comes back to say thank you to Jesus, and Jesus is like, wait a second, weren't there 10 of you that got healed and only one of you came back? And I was just really convicted that, you know, we're in the midst of this, we can't stay here, and there's stuff we got to change, that God was saying no, but there's stuff you really got to remember what I've done here and be thankful for that. And that's what I want you to do at 10 years, is just remember. And so we worked through how do we lead the church to be thankful. And that's what we want to do on the 23rd is be thankful. So we've asked you, and I've sent this in an email. I'm going to resend that email tomorrow. I'll explain this again today, that we're asking you to answer the question, why am I thankful that God brought me to Oak City Church? And so that's where it starts. Why am I thankful that God brought me to Oak City Church? There are some questions that I think Josh has in a slide that you could that can help you. And again, I'll send these out an email that can help you think through, you know, what that is. But how has it changed your life? How you've been enabled to help others? How have you seen God at work? How might your life be different if God hadn't brought you to Oak City Church? And then we want you to write that down on a piece of paper. Ideally, you to like handwrite that out on a piece of paper. That might be a couple paragraphs. If you're more artistic, it might be a photograph, it might be an object, it could be a lot of different things, but we would guess for a lot of people, just be kind of a story, and maybe an anecdotal, like one thing that you remember, and then frame it. We'd love for you to frame it so that we can hang it up, and that's why we painted the wall over there. Annie painted the wall yesterday, Annie Frank, ladies and gentlemen, and we want to fill that wall, we really want to fill all these walls with stories. Just as a way to remember what God has done. Now, if you just want to type out your story and you feel like framing it and all that, you can email it to stories@oakcitychurch.com and we can take care of that. We'd love to have these by October 1st. But it's going to be our way as a church of remembering the things that God has done. So Israel, they failed to commit to complete obedience. They stopped remembering the things that God had done. And then they trusted themselves more than God and consequently did whatever they wanted instead of the things that God had called them to. And again, the refrain that's repeated throughout is it repeated two different ways. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And in those days, there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this has been working on me for just months and months, if not years and years, that this is the ethic of our age. And maybe every age, but maybe particularly our age, that if I can get things just the way I want them to be, then I'll be happy. And I don't think any culture has ever had the chance to think that that's possible for them to be so narcissistic like our culture. And so whether that be my job, if I can get my job, people hop jobs all the time. If I get just the right major and just the right job that pays just the right deal and I get the flexible hours and I, you know what I mean? I get the office in the corner, whatever it is, like if I get it just right, then I'll be happier. If I get my image just right and if I work out in just the right way and get, you know, my hair or my beard, just the right deal, whatever it might be, and get people to look at me and think just the right thing, then I'll be happier. My friends or my stuff or my dinner, if I can get, you know, grass-fed beef instead of corn-fed beef or wild salmon instead of those farm-raised salmon because they just, you know, like it's a novel to go out to dinner anymore and figure out what are you're eating or my car or my spouse. Oh, if I could just get my spouse just the way they're supposed to be. And if I can't, maybe I can get a new one. And then I can get them just the way that I'm supposed to be. That's our culture. My kids, if I can get my kids just the way that they're supposed to be and they can get in just the right schools or just the right sports. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we consume everything thinking it will satisfy us. One author made this point about two popular shows, Survivor and Big Brother, like epitomizing the cult of self. In both shows, contestants compete for large cash prizes. The so-called social game played by the more successful competitors relies on manipulation and lying. Predatory behavior is constantly rewarded. Alliances and even friendships are, with few exceptions, mere temporary truces driven by immediate self-interest. Traditional values like honesty, integrity, solidarity, and compassion are the province of suckers who are quickly voted off. The goal of winning the large cash prize is used by the contestants as the justification for their behavior towards one another. The moral lesson is clear. The pursuit of wealth and winning excuses just about any action. The end you are chasing justifies the means, and the people around you are objects to be played and manipulated in pursuit of your goal. Unfortunately, these are not just the ethics of reality show contestants. The same can be said of bankers and venture capitalists. And functionally, many of us behave this way in our own careers, businesses, and personal lives. I think you could look at what's going on with marriage in our culture and talk about just autonomy and how valued it is and people delaying marriage and resisting marriage because marriage requires you to surrender your autonomy. And so there's a comedian named Jim Gaffigan. He's a funny guy. And his wife's name is Jeannie. They have a show together. And he refers to her as a Shia Catholic, which is funny. And she, in an article, said this about marriage. She said, one of the pieces of advice I'd give women is that we've been told our whole lives it's a weak thing to be joined up to somebody, whether it's a husband or a friend. We've been sold subliminal messages that we have to be 100% on our own. And I read that just because I'm not a woman, and so I don't realize what subliminal messages women have been sold, you know? But it's interesting to hear that from her, and she loves her marriage and advocates for marriage, but says, we've been sold this thing that it's weak to get married because you give up your autonomy, because autonomy is such a high value in our culture. Someone sent me an article just the other day. It was about people marrying themselves. I didn't even know this was a thing. And so there's monogamy, you know, marrying one person, and polygamy, marrying a bunch of people, and now there's soligamy, where people are marrying themselves, for real. And so that's like the ultimate expression of autonomy in a lot of ways. And I said earlier, the only thing you can do wrong in our day and age is suggest to somebody that they're doing something wrong. You can't deny people the right to have things just the way that we want them. I think when you listen to people's descriptions of the afterlife, they are visions of radical autonomy. I get whatever I want the way that I want it. And that's what that's what heaven will be like. Everyone gets whatever they want. But if everyone gets whatever they want, there's no way we can be happy unless we're all alone, right? Because if I get whatever I want the way that I want it, I can guarantee you're not going to be happy with things that way, you know? Honestly, that's why family's hard, because we all want things the way that we want them, and we got to live in the same house together. The whole thing only works if there's one person that knows best, and he gets what he wants, and we all agree with it. And that's the kingdom of God, and that's what heaven is. And it has nothing to do with your autonomy. You surrender your autonomy to be a part of that. We are the richest society ever, and we are the most medicated and the one that gets the most therapy. We've sacrificed our spiritual, relational, and emotional well-being for our material well-being. We've jacked this thing up. I didn't quote C.S. Lewis last week, which is good for me because I'm a C.S. Lewis quote addict. But I'm back off the wagon this week. And so all that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. That's the story of Judges. And it went to hell in a handbasket because we weren't made for life apart from God. And I'll satisfy my other addiction by going back to the Garden of Eden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And I think we have this choice. Like still, I think we wake up with this choice every day that I'm either going to walk in the garden with the Lord and I'm going to listen to him via the Holy Spirit and by his word and just hear how he wants me to live my life today, or today I'm going to eat that fruit again and just trust that I the knowledge of good and evil is mine and I know it's best. And again, he says, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And let me advocate, I guess, that there is great freedom in following the one that knows you best and loves you most. There is great freedom in following the one that loves you best, or knows you best and loves you most. And the more I read this book, the more convinced I am that he is the one that knows me best. And the cross never leaves us in doubt of who the one is that loves us the most. The church should be the antidote to radical autonomy in our culture. It should be like a stark contrast. The culture asks for nothing and says, you get to keep everything, do whatever you want to, while Jesus asks you for everything and says, you get to keep nothing and follow me. And so the church should be something that looks radically different. You know, the church should be a people that don't just find time for a little bit of church every once in a while, but people who have given themselves over to the life that Jesus calls them to. And then Jesus says sneaky Jesus stuff like this. He says, if anyone would come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake is going to save his life. So if you'll give everything over to Jesus, it's going to hurt and you're going to be scared and you're going to feel foolish, but you are going to find a richer life than you ever imagined was possible. Or he says, you can keep grasping at the straws that the world offers and think, oh, if I just get this or that one, oh man, that one, right? If I just get that one, then I got about. But you'll never find life. And I think his words are being proven true in our day and age. That's what he's called you to as a disciple. Don't settle for anything less than full obedience. He will not stop until the job is done. Don't forget the things that he has done. And trust the one who knows you best and loves you most. We are going to finish with communion today. And so if you're new to Oak City Church, the way that we do this is we've got two tables set up, and so communion, I think it's called communion because we commune with the Father through the work of the Son on our behalf. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so you tear off a piece of the bread, which is his body that has been broken for us, and then dip it into the juice, which is his blood that has been shed for us. And so if you've accepted who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God come from heaven to earth, and that he has died on your behalf and risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, and that is the saving work on your behalf, and we invite you to take communion with us today. And this verse, he said at one point, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he laid down his life for us. And I was thinking this week about the Israelites forgetting the things that God had done and thinking about Jesus saying, do this in remembrance of me. And how I've always kind of thought, who would forget that Jesus died on the cross? We got crosses all over this place, you know, we're not going to forget about it. But then thinking, you know, you can remember with your head, but forget with your heart. Like you can remember it, but I think each day we forget our need for the gospel because we don't really want to remember our need for the gospel. And the depth to which our sin is an offense to him, and the depth to which we need him, and the depth of the sacrifice that he made for us, and the mercy that he showed us. And so this morning, remember the gospel as you come up here. Father, thanks for your words, Lord. Thanks that thousands of years later, after these stories took place, they read us like a book as we read the book that you've given us. Convict us, God, and convict us not just to the point of interest, but convict us to the point of action, Lord. And may it drive us to a place where we are trusting you and obeying you and following you and giving our lives to you and worshiping you and glorifying you and making a difference for your kingdom. World around us. And we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name.